But today we have arrived at the third and final set of plagues that God brings upon Egypt. God again sends Moses before Pharaoh to demand the release of Israel, that they could go into the wilderness and worship the Lord. And again, Pharaoh refuses to submit. We're six plagues in, and Pharaoh still refuses to submit. After the plagues of blood and frogs and gnats and insects and pestilence and boils, Pharaoh remains obstinate to the word of God and will not let Israel go. As today's lesson begins, God again instructs Moses to stand before Pharaoh early in the morning. On the third set of three, God sends Moses early in the day, and Pharaoh receives the plague without an announcement from Moses. And so Moses stands before Pharaoh early in this morning, for this is a new day. It is a day of the Lord. The word of the Lord to Pharaoh is the same as it has always been. Let my people go, or else. But then there is an interesting addition in verses 15 and 16. Here is my loose paraphrase. If I did not have the intention that you know that there is no one like me in all of the earth, indeed that my name be declared throughout all the earth, then I would have put forth my hand and cut you off from the earth. That is what you have deserved. In other words, if God did not have a larger purpose for Pharaoh, Pharaoh would already be dead. He would have already received the justice of God. Through Pharaoh's obstinance and God's miraculous judgments, the truth that God owns and controls all creation, that the Lord is God and there is no other, will be revealed more fully to Israel, to Egypt, and to the world. In verse 29, we read that the Lord brings hail and causes it to cease in order that Pharaoh and all of us would know that the earth is the Lord's. The issue of ownership is fundamental in this confrontation between God and Pharaoh. God created all things. And as creator, he has comprehensive ownership rights over everything that exists. You understand that, don't you? He created it, therefore it is his. And as owner, he has the right to control all things. And this control we refer to as providence. God creates, God owns, God controls what is his. Pharaoh doesn't like this one bit. This is the rub between God and Pharaoh. He claims ownership of Israel. He claims ownership of Egypt. It is all his. He's king, isn't he? And in the eyes of many, he is a god, or at least the son of a god. Like Pharaoh, men apart from faith, particularly in the Lord, suppress the knowledge of God. You can read this in Romans 1. Because we don't like this idea either, that God creates, he owns, and he controls everything that exists. Because if God creates and he owns, if things didn't simply come into existence on their own, but they belong to God, then who are we? What control do we have? If God isn't creator, then he isn't owner. One of the big thrust of evolution in the 1800s was a philosophy, not the science, a philosophy that people were prepared to receive that gave them the excuse to deny the existence of God. For if God isn't creator, let me state it again, he isn't owner. And if he isn't owner, then what right can he have to rule all men and all nations? The conflict over the origin of man is far more important than we sometimes recognize. And this is the reason why all of the creeds begin with the line, and we'll recite the Nicene one a little bit, begin with the first line, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. That's foundational. God creates, God owns. We know, of course, you know, of course, we confess that God is creator. We also know that Jesus is Redeemer, and that the salvation that Jesus brings is much more than a get-out-of-jail-free card. These people still do play Monopoly, don't they? Maybe not? Okay, I got to bring some new illustrations in, don't I? Jesus brings more than simply the gift of going to heaven when we die. As important as that is, Jesus brings new creation and new life. We confess with St. Paul that not only does God have a right to us by creation, but that we have been bought with a price. God has a twofold claim on us. You and I this morning who have been baptized into the church, he created us and we're his. But he did more than that. He redeemed us. He delivered us from sin and Satan and death. And so now he has another claim on us. We belong to him. We are not our own. Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge the ownership of God. And so God sends a plague. Thunder, lightning, fire, hail. The result was severe on livestock and crops. The fields of flax and barley were completely destroyed. But those in Egypt who believed the word of the Lord brought their livestock in from the fields and were spared the plague. We're beginning to see a division in within Egypt, aren't we? That if they believed the word of the Lord and acted upon it, they too would be spared from this plague. During the plague, and it appears from the text that it's actually during the plague, Pharaoh responds with what appears to be repentance. He calls for Moses and he says, you're right, I have sinned. Woe is me. Me and my people have sinned. Please plead with the Lord to remove this judgment and I'll let you go. And so Moses does. And as soon as the plague ends, Pharaoh retreats to his old position. He reneges on the promise to let Israel go. Here's a question for Lent. How do you recognize true repentance from false repentance? We'll look at Pharaoh. True repentance results in a transformation of mind and of will and of action. True repentance turns from sin to God and to new obedience or to faithfulness to God. False repentance is only concerned with the removal of God's judgment. Now, how many times have we all done that? Oh, Lord, if you'll take this from me, I'll do so and so. And the Lord does, and we do so and so for about a week, and then we're back to our old way. True repentance is transformative. Pharaoh, in this passage, again and again, feigns repentance in an attempt to get his way, that he can fool God and that he can still rule over Israel. Sometime later, Moses and Aaron are sent again by the Lord to Pharaoh. Their message is the same, only the plague has changed. Humble yourself, let my people go, or else face a devastating plague of locusts. Interesting, Pharaoh's servants are beginning to get the point. It is not a good idea to rebel against the Lord. And so they plead with Pharaoh, at least release the men of Israel. Let somebody go. Can't you see what this is doing to us and our land? It's going to destroy us. So Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron back to his court, and he attempts to bargain with them, to bargain with God. He will release the men of Israel, but not their families. They must remain in Egypt. And by this bargain, Pharaoh assures himself that the men will return. They'll go out and worship, and then they'll come back. And by this bargain, Pharaoh continues to assert ownership over Israel. God says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "They're not your people, they're my people. So I'll let the men go. See how benevolent I am? But the women and children will stay here." That's what Pharaoh is attempting to do. Pharaoh appears willing to compromise, but compromise is not obedience. Compromise is not faithfulness to what God calls him to. Moses, on the other hand, is not willing to compromise at all. Who is being more stubborn here? Moses or Pharaoh? I bet you've encountered this. Why, you Christians won't compromise. We're willing to compromise on, origins. We're willing to compromise on marriage and sexual morality. We're willing to compromise on abortion. And you guys just aren't willing to compromise at all. You're the stubborn ones. Really? In the text, it's Pharaoh that's stubborn. God's demands are not debatable. What God asks of us is not an offer for a deal. So Moses sticks with the word of the Lord. No, we will not go for that compromise. Pharaoh refuses to let them go, and God responds again with another plague, this time a plague of locusts. You can imagine the result. The crops and vegetation that were not destroyed by the hail became food for the locust. Egypt is destroyed. It literally is ruined. Finally, Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and again confesses his sin and again asks that the plague be lifted. And as soon as it is lifted, again Pharaoh hardened his heart. Or it says here, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. We have seen this interplay from the beginning, and I've commented on it previously, but we need to get this down, this interplay between God's sovereignty and Pharaoh's responsibility. On the one hand, as Solomon noted in Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes it. In other words, Pharaoh is in the hand of God, and God can turn his heart, his mind, his will in a moment. As Paul wrote about this conflict between God and Pharaoh in Romans, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. So God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. He directs the actions of men in the course of history. On the other hand, Pharaoh is responsible for his refusal to obey the Lord. He is choosing to disobey. He's making a decision each time to feign repentance, and making a decision each time to refuse to let Israel go. God is sovereign. Pharaoh is exercising his will. He is choosing. Can I explain how this works? Well, after 50 years of thinking about this and reading this, no, I can't. Neither can I explain how God spoke all things into existence, how Moses' staff was turned into a snake, how God will part the Red Sea, or how Jesus walked on water. I'm a creature. God is so much more knowledgeable than I am that there's no way that I can explain. What I do know is what is stated in our text. God hardened Pharaoh's heart that through the plagues, Israel and her future generations and even the world will know that God is the Lord. God is at work here revealing himself that people might see who he is and what he can do. The consequence of Pharaoh's refusal to let Israel go this time is another plague. God, without warning, sends a darkness so intense that Moses writes it can be felt. For 3 days, the darkness is so severe that the people did not leave their homes. During the plague, Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron again. And again, Pharaoh asked Moses to plead with the Lord to remove the plague. We should note that here that Pharaoh does not call on his magician priest or on his idols. That ceased after the first series of 3 plagues. Pharaoh knows this is the work of the Lord. Pharaoh knows that his priest and his gods are defeated. That's why he constantly calls Moses back in and says, entreat your God to remove this plague. Pharaoh knows this is the work of the Lord, and still he refuses to submit. Once again, he offers a compromise. The people can go. Now we're getting somewhere, see? I'll let the husbands and the wives and all the children go, but you've got to leave all of your property in Egypt. Again, Moses says, no. When God gives a directive, it's not up for discussion. I learned this as a kid with my father. If Dad said do something, I better do it. I've said this before, and I think it's a good training ground. The fear of the Lord often begins with the fear of Dad. Learn what it means to receive and accept and to order and do it. Pharaoh thinks he can compromise. That every time God says do this, that's the opening for a negotiation. It never is. It isn't intended to be either. Pharaoh says, all of you can go this time. This is my big compromise. All of the people can go, but I hold on to all of your property. Again, Moses says no. Our livestock shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind. I like that. That's an interesting thing. It's if you cut off the hoof of one cow, and Pharaoh says, I'm going to keep this. Now you can go. And God says, no, no, no. When I say let Israel and all that they have go, I mean every hoof of every cow. And it reminds us that the issue is still ownership. The struggle is still over sovereignty. To whom do you belong? To whom does your property belong? In political and economic debates, we are often presented with false or at least inadequate answers to these questions. One side claims that he and all that he has belongs to him. I am my own man. Everything I have is mine. Don't tell me what to do with my property, right? Another side claims that he and his property must be held in trust. If it's for his family, maybe for the state. Neither the state nor the individual is sovereign. Sovereignty is God's alone. As David put it in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Both the individual and the state, or the corporation or whatever it is, are stewards under the authority of God. Pharaoh refuses to learn this lesson. He even threatens to put Moses to death if he shows his face in his court again. Moses assures Pharaoh he will not get what he requests. He will not see the face of Moses again. So what do we learn from this third day of plagues this third day of the Lord in which Moses brings a plague completely unannounced for the third time. We have another day of judgment and destruction on Egypt. That much is certainly true. And the judgment is intensifying. We've seen judgment on land and people with the water turned to blood and the stinging insects and finally hail. We've witnessed plagues on the land in the form of frogs and pestilence and now locusts, which leave the land devastated. We've seen plagues on the people with gnats and then boils and then darkness so intense they're afraid to leave their very homes. It almost looks during this plague as if the people are dead and entombed. So dark they can feel it. So dark they don't leave their homes. And indeed they are. Apart from faith in the Lord. You may have noticed that some of these plagues sound familiar. They are similar to the judgments of the trumpets in the book of Revelation. There too we encounter the sea turned to blood, boils and hail and locusts and darkness. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he promised them that, and I quote, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I brought upon the Egyptians." And we know from parallel passages the word diseases in this passage refer to the plagues that God brought upon Egypt. And we also know from reading the Old Testament that the time of Israel's faithfulness was not as much as the time of its faithlessness. And we know from reading the Gospels that Israel's faithlessness culminated into her rejection of Jesus as her Lord. And finally, in her rejection of Jesus, Israel's rebellion is completed. And in Matthew 24, Jesus warned of the consequences of her rejection of him. And so in Revelation, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment for Jerusalem as it had been for Egypt. In other words, because Israel committed the similar sins of Egypt and rejecting the Lord and his authority and ownership over them, Israel received the same type of judgment in the book of Revelation. And that's a warning to the church. If God will judge Egypt for her rejection of him and his authority, and God will judge Israel for her rejection of him and his authority, then would he also judge the church? Yes. Am I predicting that? No. I hope that we learn something in Lent. That the church, not just us, but the church, our denomination and other denominations, Orthodox, Protestants, Catholics, and all of us together, and our land and in the West, will repent, that we will fall down on our face before the Lord and say, the Lord is God, and there is no other. That we will say that he owns us and no one else does. That we belong to him and we are his servants. Therein is our hope and our trust in Christ. Now, this isn't the entire story. It's not just one of judgment, is it? We've seen a division between Israel and Moses and Egypt. During the plagues, God saved Israel from judgment. No hail fell in Goshen. No locust entered their land to eat their crops. Darkness did not fall on Israel. Israel remained in the light at this time. Such was the case in 70 AD when God judged Jerusalem that they had become like Egypt. Jesus warned his disciples to flee Jerusalem when they saw the Roman armies come down from the north. And indeed they did. Eusebius, one of the church historians, used as an apologetic tool to Rome that Matthew 24, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. And when they saw the Roman army came, they believed and they got out of Dodge, which was Jerusalem at the time. No Christians were there when the Roman army surrounded it. Why? Because they believed the word of the Lord and acted in turns on it. And what happened then? The church was saved from judgment. Israel, because she is trusting in the Lord at this point, is saved from judgment. The people of Egypt who believe the word of the Lord and bring their cattle in are saved from judgment. The church in Jesus' day, which saw the judgment of the Lord come down, they believed the word of the Lord and they acted upon it. And they were saved from judgment. The day of the Lord, you see, is not only a day of judgment, it is also a day of salvation. I noted a couple of weeks ago that Matthew 8 and 9 are intended, I believe, by Matthew to remind us of Moses and the plagues. In this morning's lesson, we have the third series of miracles performed by Jesus. When Jesus came to town, it was the day of the Lord, for the Lord had come to visit. It was a day of his visitation. The plague of hail in Exodus fell on both people and land. But Jesus heals a woman of a hemorrhage she had suffered for 12 years. The plague of locusts devastated the land, bringing death. But a young girl is raised from death to life by Jesus. The plague of darkness left the people entombed, as it were, afraid to leave their houses. But two men came to Jesus, plagued by darkness, blindness, living in the dark. And Jesus gave them sight. He brought them into the light. Jesus, and only Jesus, can remove the curse. Jesus removes the plagues. And he blesses his people with light and life. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and salvation. It is judgment for those who, like Pharaoh and the leaders of Israel in the Gospels, reject the Lord. But it is salvation for those who receive the Lord. And the Lord is manifested to us as Jesus the Christ. Next week, by providence, we'll look at the Passover right before we celebrate the Passover with Jesus. But today is the day of the Lord, isn't it? What do we call it? The Lord's Day. It's the possessive saying, way of saying this is the day of the Lord. So it is the day on which the Lord visits and evaluates and judges. Through faith in Jesus, you are on the ark, and the judgment is outside. Through faith in Jesus, you are in the church. By faith in Jesus, you are in the land of Goshen, where the plagues don't fall. You are a part of the covenant people of God. For you, today is a day of salvation. You have entered God's presence today confessing your sins. Not through false repentance, but through true repentance. And God has announced to you that you are forgiven. And you have sung praises to God. And you hear his word. And in a few moments you will rise and pledge your allegiance to God as we recite the Nicene Creed. And then God will invite you to his table as his children. You've been redeemed. You're in Goshen, you're in the ark, you're in the church because you are in Jesus. and he will invite you to the table with bread and wine to be nourished and sustained upon Jesus, our Passover, who is given for us. So we look at this passage and we say, yes, God is owner, creator, owner, redeemer of all things. All men and nations belong to him, and all men and nations are under his authority. It would be wise to bow before him. We listen to this passage and we say, yes, Pharaoh was being stupid. Not just unbelieving, it's really stupid to rebel against God, to think one can compromise with the Lord and escape that judgment. And then we look at this passage and we see the fulfillment in Jesus, who has come. Moses' faith was in God, but you know God more perfectly and more clearly than Moses did. Because for you, Jesus has taken upon himself your flesh. He's become incarnate that he might identify with you in a way that Moses didn't see, or if he did, only vaguely. All this God has given to you. And so give thanks to the Lord again for his grace. I know it's Lent, but Sunday is always a day of rejoicing. It is God who has turned your heart and will to hear the gospel. It is God who has opened your ears. It is God who has opened your eyes to see Jesus. It is God who has made your heart receptive to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So give thanks to the Lord for his grace. Gracefully acknowledge again today that all that you have is the result of the Lord's grace. And go forth from God's presence committed to serve Christ joyfully, to be faithful to him at work, in your homes, husbands and wives, with your children, with your neighbors, that in all things you will joyfully serve the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. It is you who have created us. It is you who have redeemed us. It is you who have united us to Christ and brought us into your church, and we rejoice and give thanks for it. Our lives and all that we have are gifts of your grace. Help us, Father, to live in this truth each day of the coming week. For this we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.